Scripture this morning comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 27, verses 16 through 22. Then I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, 'Behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought again from Babylon,' for they are prophesying a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city become a ruin? But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now entreat the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and in Jerusalem, may not go to Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the stands, concerning the rest of the vessels that are left in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried into exile Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, and in the house of the king of Judah, and in Jerusalem. They will be carried to Babylon, and they will be there until the day I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place." Thank you. You may be seated.
We read these passages that are dealing with a nation, and it's hard for us to really see the connection of how it relates to us. And I think one of the reasons why it is important to perceive this is a capsuling of a relationship with God towards his people. The tendency is to think, well, it's a big nation, it's a grand nation, God's working in the life of a grand nation, and our thoughts are that, that really doesn't have anything to do with me, I'm not even Jewish. But God is saying it does have something to do with you, because it's a relationship between really a father and a child. One of the examples that I would give to you would be found in Ezekiel chapter 16. You don't need to turn there. But in the first 14 verses, it begins to talk about the fact that God saw this infant in an open field. We know that Ezekiel is actually describing, and just to let you know, he is a contemporary of Jeremiah. That is to say, he is writing about the same time as Jeremiah. Ezekiel is in the captivity with many other people, i.e. with Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach, and some are already in captivity. Jeremiah is still out with Zedekiah, who is basically ruling a ghost town, so to speak, and yet still perceiving himself in control, which is kind of ironic. But here you have the divisions. As Ezekiel is writing to those that are in captivity, his statement is in chapter 16, as God declares to them, "I saw you in an open field like you were discarded. People threw you out in the open field. And you were squirming in your blood. And I came and I picked you up and I held you. And I began to minister to you, and I clothed you, and I gave you the greatest of things." It's a great text if you read it. And then he turns and he says, "But you left me. After I did all these things, you left me." And so the picture is as a relationship of a father and a child, and the declaration is that what we're dealing with within the passage is God is telling his people, don't listen to them. It's like a parent turning to his kid going, don't listen to them. I'm telling you. You know, it's very easy for a child to perceive, yeah, but you're my parents. And yes, we're your parents, and that's why you should listen to us, because we actually care for you. With these people that are telling you these things could care less. Their desire is to use you and exploit you. So listen to us. So what you'll see repeatedly over and over again in the passage of Jeremiah 27 is the declaration, listen to me. And don't listen to them. And he has been saying this throughout the book. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 27, he specifically makes reference to the nations, and he addresses the nations, and once again in verse 9, it reads, "But as for you, do not listen to the prophets." He then turns to Zedekiah, who is the king of Judah at this particular point, and he turns to him and he says in verse 14, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets. He will now say again in verse 16 to the priests and the people, do not listen to them. Verse 17. What is it that they're telling them? Well, what they're telling them is everything's going to be okay because obviously you've been doing good and everything's fine. Don't worry about God being offended. And the things that you've been running to are not really an issue. And everything's going to go back to normal soon. I mean, this guy has come. He's a pretty great king. He's taken all the nations in around you. So little Judah is the only one left. But everything's still going to be okay. Everything's fine. No problem. Though he has sieged your walls and you can't move and you can't go anywhere. And Zedekiah is actually king because Nebuchadnezzar put him there because he took his brother off in captivity. So, yeah, but everything's going to be okay. And God says, you know, all the evidence around you is telling you something different, yet you're still believing them. Do not listen to them. They're telling you lies. The passage then begins to describe, and as we have gone through the book of Jeremiah, an incorrigible child of sorts. And if you've ever had a child that is rebellious and just wouldn't listen to you, maybe you could identify in some way. Maybe that was you growing up. I remember that I had my days that was clearly rebellious. And so the point of the passage is that there is this rebellious nature within them. And the strange and interesting passage, if you go all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 2 and in verse 24, he says, you're like a wild donkey. He's actually describing them. You're like a wild donkey that sniffs the wind. And you're going to every desire of your heart instead of just listening to me. Stop. Listen to me. Don't allow your desires to move you and the lust of your flesh to move you. And then he states in chapter 14 and verse 14 that the false visions that are being conveyed to you are deceptions of your own imaginations. And you're embracing these things and they're going to be destructive. It's only an imaginative thing. It's not real. It's a dream. It's a deception. It's not reality. We have what's called virtual reality, which is reality, not reality hyped up, but it's still not reality. And people are beginning to embrace all these things. And he says, don't believe this stuff. It's just an imagination. It's just, it's not true. And they seem to be inextricably tied and drawn to the ways of the world, despite the evidence that the way of the world is failing. And it's one of the things that he introduces at the beginning of chapter 27, as he says in verse 3, and he begins to actually list the nations. These are the nations that are surrounding them. These nations have already fallen under the hand of Babylon. He says, look at Moab. Look at Ammon. Look at all the ones that that are surrounding you, Tyre and Sidon. And he says, look at the demise. These are the experts that you have followed. These are the people that you have pursued. And if you were to go into Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 46 through 49, he begins to list these particular nations and how they were destroyed. And his point is that the people that were influencing you with their powers have already gone. So why would you listen to them? And it was God's grace to allow little Judah to remain, because there's no reason, you think logistically, there's no reason why Jerusalem should be standing at this moment. But God has allowed it to be literally the last man standing. And God's grace is just like he's talking to his kid, and he goes, now why do you think they were destroyed? They were doing the same thing you're doing. Why do you think they were destroyed? They were doing the same thing you were doing. So what do you think is going to happen to you? Stop it. Don't listen to them. Don't hear the things of the world. So he begins to describe these things that Jeremiah addresses the nations, and he addresses Zedekiah. And now in verse 16, he begins to address them. And in the passage, his emphasis is the prophets who are prophesying. More specifically, the prognosticators, we'll call them the experts, that are telling you that I know what you want to hear, so I'll tell you what you want to hear. I mean, that's basically what he says in chapter 5. I know what you want to hear, so we'll tell you what you want to hear. And the people are good with this. They're saying, that's good. Just keep telling us what we want to hear. He then says in verse 16, if you pick up with me, so I spoke to the priests, And if you look at this passage, he's going to speak to the priest and to all the people. So the phrase goes this way in verse 16. Then I spoke to the priest and to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They're saying, behold, vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back. Well, we know that many of the vessels, most of the vessels of the Lord's house have been taken by King Babylon. In fact, if you look with me in 2 Kings 24, and you drop on back, it'll actually give us that little bit of history. And this was probably just a couple of years before Jeremiah 27 is declared. So about a year, perhaps, before Jeremiah 27, his brother was taken into captivity. We know that Jeremiah chapter 27 starts off at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. But the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah was when his brother was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. So if you look with me in chapter 2 Kings 24, it reads this way in verse 10. And at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, i.e. the son of Jehoiakim, who was a brother of Zedekiah, and Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains, his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. And he carried out from there, watch the phrase, verse 13, all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king's house, cut in pieces the vessels of the gold, which Solomon the king of Israel had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. And he led away to the exile of Jerusalem all the captains, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen, the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And yet Zedekiah goes, I think everything's going to be okay. So he led Jehoiakim away to the exile of Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives and the officials, leading men of the land. He led away the exile of Jerusalem to Babylon and all the men of valor. So you're losing all the cream of the crop. All the men of the valor, 7,000, the craftsmen, the smiths, 1,000, all strong, fit for. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile of Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to what? Zedekiah. So now we pick up in Jeremiah 27 in the first year of Zedekiah. And this is where we pick up. We also know that at the 11th year of King Zedekiah, he then puts the city, if you look in chapter 25 and verse 2, under siege again. So the warning of chapter 27 is, don't listen to them. Things are not going to go well. Everybody else is saying, he's going to bring... Now, what's going to make a guy that... He has a desire to conquer the whole world. What's going to make him go, I think little Jerusalem, I'll bring back all their stuff. What's going to make him say that? Nothing that's going to make him... And God says, don't let them fool you. I mean, they're fundamentally saying, if you look in chapter 27 and the end of verse 16, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back again from Babylon. Everything's going to be okay. But they're prophesying a lie to you. Don't believe that. Things are not going to, nothing's telling you anything's going to be okay. And then he says in verse 17, once again repeats, do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city become a ruin? He then begins to describe the things that are left in the city, which is very interesting. And we'll pick up in verse 18. But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now entreat the Lord, the God of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house, and that word left is a key word because it's really conveying not much left in the house, but whatever is left in the house, maybe the Lord will be gracious. In other words, if in fact they are prophets, let them entreat God. But don't let him keep telling you a lie. Perhaps the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord and the house of the king of Judah and Jerusalem may not go into Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 19, concerning the pillars, this is an interesting description here, concerning the sea, concerning the stands, concerning the rest of the vessels that are left in the city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried into exile Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles in Judah, and Jerusalem. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left, see the word there again, ones that remain in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah in Jerusalem, they shall be carried into Babylon, and they shall be there until the day I visit them. Now what's being told them is everything's going to be okay. The king's going to bring back the stuff that he's already taken. Don't worry. Jeremiah's the one guy that is declaring, no, it's not going to be okay. They're not going to bring back the stuff. In fact, they're going to take the stuff that remains back home with them. And you too. Everything's going to go. The inference is, if you don't submit to the king of Babylon, you're going to die. And if you go back to the beginning of chapter 27 of verse 2, that's the emphasis of verse 2, in which he literally has Jeremiah, when he's proclaiming this, he says, Jeremiah, get a yoke. Now put it on. An oxen yoke, right? Now put it on and go tell them, you need to put yourself under the yoke of king of Babylon. He says that in verse 2. Thus says the Lord to me, make yourself, see the bonds and yokes, put them on your neck. Then he says in verse 8 to the nations, if you look with me in chapter 27, verse 8, and it'll be that nation or the kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king. Then verse 11, but that nation which shall bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon shall serve him. Then in verse 17, he's emphasizing again, therefore serve the king of Babylon. Why is he telling him to serve the king of Babylon? Because we know that Babylon is an unrighteous nation. Ironically, though, the nation of Babylon at this juncture is even more righteous than Judah is. But more specifically, God is doing a work. You see, you have a rebellious kid, and I've seen parents deal with rebellious kids in a lot of different ways, but it all ultimately comes back to the same point, and that is that somewhere along the line, the rebellious kid has to be humbled. Somewhere along the line, the kid has to see that he can't do whatever he wants whenever he wants to do it. Somewhere along the line, he has to come to terms with this. So God, in his graciousness, turns to his people and he goes, okay, you won't submit to what I'm telling you. It's interesting because when you perceive one of the passages in Isaiah chapter 8, I think it's verse 6, he says, you long for the rivers of the Nile and the rivers of the Euphrates, which is telling us that, you know, they want to be like Egypt and they want to be like Babylon. He goes, and you reject, this interesting phrase here, the gentle flowing streams of Shiloh, which makes reference to rest and peace. As a person, let's put it another way, as a parent that loves their child, the desire for the rules and the regulations is that the child would live a life that is good, that they would have peace in their hearts and in their lives. The child perceives that they have a better way. In fact, the whole world is telling them that there's a better way. The voices of the prophets are saying, listen to us, do the wrong thing, everything will be okay. Follow our advice. And we're saying as parents, we feel like we're up against, you know, this barrage. Don't listen to them. But there comes a day if a child continues to be so rebellious that they're just incorrigible, they just will not listen, that another force has to come in far more powerful than you or they. Because though you may be powerful at this juncture as far as position, like David with Absalom, he could never make his child do the right thing. He just didn't have it in him. So God in his grace raises up other powers. And in this particular case, it's the nation of Babylon. I've heard a number of stories in this regard in which a child was very rebellious and their father put them in the armed forces. Sign them up for the Navy or the Army or the Marines, whatever. So we're going to sign them up. And it's uncanny because a lot of times they come back from the armed forces and they're very polite. They use words like sir and ma'am, and you know, you go, what happened? You know, and they seem to be, for the most part, I remember one of my friends that had gone to Vietnam was a very rebellious individual. When he came back, was just a changed person, probably one of the most cordial and kind and considerate people that I think I've ever known. Why? Because he had to go into a place of greater authority, and that particular authority actually thrust him into a position of subservience. So then he begins to obey, and finally he begins to acquiesce to those things, and he changes, it turns him. God's desire was to change his people. He says, you're not going to listen to me, so what I'm going to tell you to do is, we'll put it this way, you're going to join the army. Everything the army tells you to do, do it. Because if you don't, you're going to be in trouble. If you don't submit to this authority, you're going to be in trouble. So he continues to tell his prophet, Jeremiah, says, you've got to submit to this authority, because if you don't, there are going to be problems and you're going to die. Why would you die? Just submit to the authority that God has now entered into your life. And so his cry is that this has to take place, and you begin to see the change that God is desiring in their life. There's a passage in Psalm, if you look with me, I think it's Psalm 137. Which is an interesting picture of those in captivity. And we've oftentimes read it, but it's a reflection of those that have been put into captivity and what they were thinking. What would you be thinking if you were, well, let's put it another way. Let's say you were a rebellious child and you were put in a place where you had to submit. What would you be thinking? Well, I'd be thinking there's no place like home. That's what I'd be thinking. I'd like to go home. Psalm 137 reads this way. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we began to cry. We remembered Zion upon the willows of the midst of it. We hung our harps, for there our captors demanded of us songs, and our torturers and tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Oh, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who took advantage of us while we were being destroyed and said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. It's an interesting psalm because it is a reflection of those that at one time hated their own country. But now, by the rivers of Babylon, the very rivers that they had longed for, the very things that they had pursued have now become the very things that they detest, and they long for that place of, well, the gentle rivers of Shiloh. As we come to Jeremiah chapter 27, what is interesting are the descriptions of the things that are left. And it is this that really is, in a way, the kind of warning of the things that allure us once again away. I mean, there's the allurement of our inclinations, our own lusts and our desires, but there's also an allurement of the nations, as he talked about at the beginning of the chapter. But as you come to the end of this chapter, there's this allurement of religion that begins to tell you things that are just not true. It's part of the false prophecy, and it's part of the lies of religion. And what's interesting within the passage is, and I don't know if you noticed it as you read in the passage, but the term vessels and the pillars and things like this that seem to be remaining, you go to yourself, well, okay, why do I need to know that? And God says, well, first of all, I want to let you know that it would be very, very difficult to move these things. If you were to go back into 1 Kings in chapter 7, it begins to describe these particular, in fact, turn there with me in 1 Kings chapter 7, because we read about Solomon actually building these pillars. He builds it says concerning the sea, and we're not actually talking about the ocean, we're talking about this huge brazen thing that held water, and they called it was so big, they actually began to say that it weighed so much that they couldn't measure it. And the text will actually say that, that it was immeasurable, that it was of such a weight. And so in 1 Kings chapter 7, you see the making of these things in particular. And if you drop on down to verse 13, King Solomon is the one that is causing this to be. He talks about in verse 15, and I don't want to go into the details of all these things, but he talks about the pillars. And then he'll talk about the colonnades, which are in what are called Solomon's portico. We oftentimes hear this. And so it begins to read this way in verse 15, that he hires this guy from Tyre, which was the son of a widow, and he hires this guy to do these things or to oversee these huge bronze pillars. I don't know if you've ever seen a bronze pillar or not, but they figure that each pillar weighed in the neighborhood of 30 to 60 tons. And the thickness of them was no less than 4 inches thick. They were standing by themselves 3 to 4 stories high. And so you can kind of imagine why, you know, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he goes, oh, we'll just leave those. So it says in verse 15, and he fashioned the two pillars of bronze, 18 cubits of the height of one pillar, and the line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of both. These were huge, and they were on the top. They had these capitals of bronze on top of them, and they sat on them at about another 8 feet in addition to those things. And then it talks about the fact that these held things upon them. And then he'll begin to describe the sea, which is very interesting because you have this sea that can hold an immense amount of water. I think 20,000 gallons of water. They say that this and it's a one sea basin in which was made out of bronze. Can you imagine forming something like this? 4 inches thick, once again. So you have this huge basin, and underneath holding up this basin are 12 brazen oxen. So oxen made out of bronze. Can you imagine that? These huge oxen that are holding this thing, and 12 of them. So you have three, and just going around, and they all their back ends facing the center, and they're all facing outwards. And it's an interesting description as you go into other passages. But it says this in verse 19, as it begins to describe the top of one of the capitals, that was shaped like a lily, which is interesting because it had the connotation of a crown, of a trumpet, as well as a symbol of peace. But it then goes on and it names some of the pillars. And I want you to see in verse 21, thus he had set up the pillars of the porch of the nave, which seems to make reference to a large, spacious gathering place. So they set up the pillars of the porch of the nave, and they set up the right pillar, and they named it Jekan, or actually probably Yefkan, and set up the left pillar and named it Boaz. Both are making reference to attributes of God. Boaz making reference to strength, Yefkan making reference to hope. And so these huge pillars that are seen within kind of the middle of it with the brazen sea and the oxen holding it were all great symbols of strength and power and majesty and the hope and the strength that God would have in dwelling in his place. They're tenaciously holding on to this in the midst of the battle. And their thought is that, well, they still haven't taken the colonnades. And on top of this, you have the rows of the colonnades that go these 3 stories high with the colonnades, and they go down some 200 colonnades on one side and 200 on the other. So you have literally 400 of these colonnades that are there within the temple as well. And you're just looking at these massive things, some 4 stories high, and you're going, what an amazing place to be. Surely they couldn't take this. Surely they couldn't bring this down. And there's a sense of security in the magnificent and a sense of power in this. And they're tenaciously, and he says, don't think that Nebuchadnezzar won't come back and take this stuff. Because that would naturally be the thought, you know, well, at least he didn't take this, and this is going to be permanent. And God says, nothing's going to be permanent. It's all going to go. And he begins to talk, and you realize, according to Zephaniah, why there has to be a fire cell. I mean, you start at the beginning of the book of Zephaniah, and this prophet around this particular time is declaring everything has to go. Everything has to go. You say, why does everything have to go? Because if anything was left, man would worship it and hold on tenaciously and say, I still think we're okay. And what's ironic about the whole thing is all of the things that would bring you into the worship of God have already been taken out. Now the only thing we have left are the things in the gathering place of the peoples in the colonnades of the portico. If you read in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 10, you read about Jesus coming into the portico of Solomon. This is the new portico of Solomon that Herod built to look like, in some ways, the great temple of Solomon. And Jesus will come in there, and you know what Jesus will say? Jesus will say in John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. It'll be in the context of him being in the portico. In other words, one of the things that we read in this particular passage, if you go all the way back to Jeremiah 23, we know who he's talking to. He's talking to the shepherds of the people. And he says, woe to you shepherds, because you're leading my people astray. Don't listen to the shepherds. Don't listen to the prophets. Don't listen to people that are talking against me and telling you that everything's going to be okay when you leave me out. And this is one of the great fallacies of Scripture, religion. Because what religion does is religion tells you that everything's going to be okay without God. Everything's okay. You can go through the motions of religion. You can go through the sitting of the seats. You can go through the singing of the hymns. You can go through the reading of the word. But you don't need to have a relationship with God. All those things can be taken away. Everything's still okay. But it's a great fallacy of religion. You can do this without God. And they say it in many different ways. And there is a sense of, you know, the vessels are superior even to the presence of God. Because once again, Nebuchadnezzar's already taken out those things that would usher them into the presence of God. But they still have these huge vessels. They still have the colonnades. I mean, if you look into the passage, it says God says, don't think for one moment that these pillars aren't going to go too. But their thought is that the pillars aren't going to go. They're too big. They're too humongous. It's impossible. Hundreds of tons, there's no way they're going to move that basin, the sea. There's no way they're going to move the vessels of this city. There's no way that they're going to take away our place that is so grand and magnificent. They're not going to get in here. He goes, they are going to get in here. And it really is the lie of religion that basically says the vessels of the household of God are superior to God. It is that kind of defining, if I can put it this way, strength through the vessels or through the things that are made. The analogy to me is pretty clear. Paul makes a statement in 2 Corinthians 4:7, and he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's an interesting point that he makes. You know what he's saying? He's saying that this vessel is just clay. You know what he's saying? That this vessel's not important. What is important is what's inside and the declaration of that treasure of God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We know that this outer man is decaying. You see, the problem with religion is it elevates the vessels. And I see this over and over again. From time to time, I have people telling me, well, I know this person, you know, well, good, that's nice. And I was talking to someone about someone that they knew and were taught under a number of years ago, and I said, well, your husband is kind of a big follower of this person, and then the wife says, yeah, but I'm a follower of this one, and I'm going, oh, okay, so I hit a nerve here. But that's what 1 Corinthians 1's about, isn't it? I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, and Paul says, what are you doing? We're of Christ. But the tendency is to elevate, and it's one of the great fallacies, one of the reasons why I felt like it was necessary to go through Chronicles and talk about the kings and go through the histories, is to help you see the fallacy of putting your trust in man. Because what we do is we elevate man, even the Old Testament saints, and we begin to perceive them as grand and glory. This is why Scripture will record the weaknesses of individuals. Let me give you an example. This is why Scripture records the weakness of Noah. Noah goes through and he does such a great work. I mean, he does exactly what God tells him to do. He builds this ark and everything is saved, it seems like, and he comes off and he tills the soil and he gets drunk and he gets naked. You go, well, why is God recording that? Well, I can tell you why God's recording it. Because God is going to show us every single weakness of man, that the best of man still have their weaknesses. And don't put your trust in the vessels. Put your trust in the Savior. Put your trust in the Spirit, not in the clay. And the tendency is to perceive, well, Noah was a great guy. He was a great guy. It says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah was overwhelmed by grief. And that's understandable. Look, we understand that. I would be overwhelmed by grief. All of the people that I've ever known all my life are dead. There's only 8 of us left in the whole world. Can you imagine? I mean, I can't imagine dealing with that kind of grief. Yes, you're going to look for some sort of escape. Yes. God says, I understand that. But Christ did not do that. And the point is, as you go through Abraham, we're going to see the weakness of Abraham. And you go, oh, I don't want to talk about the weakness. You have to talk about the weakness of Abraham. Because Abraham was a vessel. And he was a vessel that when he did right, it was the power of God working through him. But don't fall in love with the vessel. So Abraham gives in and he caves in. And you know, if I were to define Abraham's greatest weakness, you know what it is? He wanted everybody to get along. He wanted everybody to get along. And that's a wonderful thing. Serenity, peace. I get it. It's a wonderful thing, and I want everybody to get along. But when you put everybody getting along above God, you're going to have trouble. And you're going to allow your nephew to go into Sodom and Gomorrah because whatever you want to do is okay for you. Let's just have peace. I don't want there to be war among us. And his wife says, you know, I'm just really frustrated that I'm not having a kid, so why don't you go in my handmaiden? Okay, I don't want to be any upset. So, and he goes into Egypt, and, you know, let's not rock the boat, so let's pretend like you're my sister. I mean, it just has to, everything has to, everybody has to get along. And God says, you know, I like your desire for peace. I don't like the way that you're going about it. Jacob was one that desired to succeed. And he wanted the blessing of God. That's a wonderful thing, to want the blessing of God. Unless you begin to do it through subterfuge, through trickery, through deception, through lying. Sometimes you want something so bad that you'll do anything to get it. And God says, wait. Wait for me. David was a wonderful guy. The passion of David for God was unprecedented. But the passion that David had for other women was unprecedented. The passion that David had for killing people was unprecedented. And so what Scripture is telling us is that the passion of man can go awry, and that they are just vessels. It is important that you and I do not elevate man. Step away from it, whether it's schools or... But see, that's what religion does. It keeps pushing men up to the forefront. And what you need to do is just keep bringing Christ into it. But without Christ, we are nothing. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And you keep coming back to that fundamental, because religion will blur the lines and it will declare the vessels as superior to God. It will declare the grand and magnificent, which will define strength and power. If we have something grand, if we build these edifices that are superior, then obviously we're superior in power and grandeur. And God says, no, that's not where your strength and power is. Don't think for one moment. In fact, it's an interesting passage in Mark chapter 13. Just take a moment and look there with me, because even the disciples are falling for it. Mark chapter 13, it says in verse 1, and as he, that is Jesus, was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. How does Jesus answer him? You see these great buildings? Not one stone. Almost the same thing that Jeremiah is going to say. They're going, well, then surely they're not going to take the colonnades away. Surely they're not going to take the big sea away. And God goes, grand and magnificent doesn't define strength and power. I don't care what you say. And I think in some ways that, you know, when you go into the Revelation, the Church of Thyatira, God was reminding the Church of Thyatira, because in that particular region, they were, it was basically building idols with bronze, and so many of them worked for unions. There were unions in Thyatira, believe it or not, way back then at the early church days. And they would molten, they would actually see these images of the other gods in which they were working within these factories, so to speak. And God was saying, look how they're made. Don't trust in them. But the magnificent has a way of drawing us to. And I think there's also this kind of sense of, you know, if there's enough of us that agree on something, that it's got to be true. So that if you say it enough, and if there are enough people agreeing, then, you know, in Jeremiah chapter 7, they kept repeating the phrase, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord. So obviously, they can't destroy the temple of the Lord. And God says, you can say it as many times as you want to, but we're going to destroy the temple. You see, Isaiah chapter 1 says, your multiplied prayers I'm not going to hear. And man perceives that the multiplication, I mean, you know, if $1 is good, $1 million is better. And the perception is that if I throw enough money, or if I do enough things, or if we say it enough times, it's enough to change things. And God says, that's never been true. But religion will always focus on majority rules, or the abundance of anything will make anything better. And it's the lie that begins to permeate. It's the prophets are telling us this, and the prophets will tell us that wisdom comes from man. So we'll have these wonderful institutions of education. And, you know, it's got to be true because a theologian says it. Really? Because the disciples who were fishermen said this, that it seems to have more to do with the relationship with Christ than it does with the understanding of the depths of man's wisdom. So religion will put its emphasis on the schools and universities, and they'll put its emphasis on the philosophical speculations of man, rabbinical argumentation, and how wonderful that is. And God says, would you just step back? Don't listen to them. I'm telling you that your hope has to be in me. Unfortunately, wealth and prosperity is perceived as divine blessings. And if you've ever read about the churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor, two churches in particular just jump off the page. One is the Church of Sardis, chapter 3 of Revelation. And in the same chapter, as you come towards the end, is the Church of Laodicea. The Church of Sardis, it says, you have a name for yourself that you're great, but I tell you, you're not. He turns to Laodicea and he says, you think you're very wealthy and you don't need anything. I tell you, you need everything. And the perception of religion is that wealth and prosperity and notoriety and popularity is that which declares divine blessing, but it's not true. And the point that he's making here in Jeremiah 27 is you can't listen to the voices. You have to listen to the Spirit of God. And you just got to see the way this ends. I just want to emphasize the way this ends in chapter 27. Because his point is that you're perceiving these things of the house of God and the things that the prophets are telling you as that which is important. But I tell you what's important is me seeking you and you seeking me. And he ends this way in verse 22. They shall be carried away, these things, verse 22, shall be carried away to Babylon, and they shall be there until the day, watch the phrase, I visit them. That's the game changer in the passage. In other words, the presence of God is what makes all the difference. And it's one of the reasons why everything had to, why did God have to destroy the temple? Because they were still holding on to colonnades as perhaps their good luck charm. And maybe perceiving the bulls that were upholding the sea as that source of great strength. The day is coming when I'm going to visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back, watch the phrase, and restore, which actually means cause them to turn back to me, to this place. In other words, this place will then mean what it was meant to mean, and that is a place in which we fellowship. There's a great passage written around the same time in Ezekiel 34. And if you look there with me, it reads this way, as we begin to see the hand and the heart of God crying out to his people. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34 verse 11 reads this way, as God declares, verse 11. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep. I'll seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I'll bring them out, the peoples, and gather them from the countries from which their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in the inhabited places of the land. And I will feed them in the good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountains of the heights of Israel. There they will lie down in good grazing ground, and I will feed them in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. And I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the scattered. I will bind back the broken. I will strengthen the sick. They'll come home. You see, God our Father has always wanted that to be. We have fallen in love with other things. We've listened to what the world has said. We've allowed them to perceive for us what it means to have faith, and none of it's true. It has caused us to be attracted to the wrong things, and God in his grace perhaps has allowed us to go the places that we have wandered into, and we have found great hostility, great oppression in the places where we thought was going to bring us life, and God says, see. And perhaps in your own heart, God is saying, when are you going to want to come home? And some of us, you know, may be broken and scattered and torn, but God will bind you. He will strengthen. He will feed you. And it is by his grace. It's a wonderful picture of the prodigal son, isn't it? In which he finally comes back. I'd rather go home. You know, even if I have to eat with the pigs at home, at least I'm home. And it's better at home than it is here. And there is that wonderful calling. And you come to the realization, I think somewhere along the line, that everything that God was telling you to do, not one thing that he tells you to do is for your bad, but everything he's telling you to do is for your good. And even in the realm of discipline, it's just him bringing us back. I want to close with a passage found in Hebrews in chapter 12, because to me, it kind of summarizes exactly what this particular passage is making reference to, and that is going through the difficulties in order to see that which is true. And if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 12, he begins to describe this thing called discipline. And of course, he gives this axiomatic phrase, which is, you know, discipline for the moment seems not to be good. In other words, it's hard to, but it's that discipline that brings us into subservient heart and begins to say, you know what, I'm going to listen to somebody. Once in my life, I'm going to listen to somebody, and I'm going to listen to God. And so it reads this way in verse 10 of Hebrews 12. For they disciplined us, and he's talking about the fathers of the earth, for a short time it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. It's a great, great phrase. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterward, and this is the key phrase, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, when you do what is right, peace comes. It's impossible for peace to come when you don't do what's right, when you're not following God, when you're not doing things his way, because the way that he is directing you, though you may perceive it as he's putting a yoke over my neck, the way that he's directing you is that which brings you into the realm of peace. Jesus will say this to his disciples. He says, I came that you might have joy and that your joy may be made full. And then the very next verse, if you read it, he goes, now this is what I want you to do. I want you to start serving one another. And you go, that's work. He goes, yes, but it's work that will bring you joy. And I'm going to take you out of, I mean, you take a person that's sitting in their house and they're only doing what they want to do whenever they want to do it, and they're only thinking about themselves. It doesn't take long for them to find misery. And that misery begins to implode, and that begins to become a depression. And before long, they're hating the world and everybody in it. But I can tell you this, when a person begins to go and serve, and God's saying, I'm just doing this to help you feel better. And you realize that when you submit to the hand of God, you yield, and it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness in your life, and you go, I feel great. It's the well-being of God floods my soul. The question is, what is it going to take to get you there? Is it going to have to do a fire sale? And is he going to have to put you under the submission of the world in which you go, wow, they're really mean. And they're telling me to do things, and they don't even care if it's for my good or not. To the point of ultimately coming to a place in which you sit in a corner and you go, I just wish I was home. I mean, what's it going to take? But God is calling us back, and he's saying, okay, I've done all of this for you. Just trust me. Come on back. I'm searching for you. And if you understand the gospel of John chapter 10 is the fulfillment of this prophecy in the sense of the shepherd has gone back searching for his sheep. And he'll say, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So come, come. Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to get right with you. We realize in many respects we are no different than the incorrigible child of Judah. We know in many respects that we have perceived that joy and satisfaction and fulfillment will all come from the things of the world because we have listened to the prophets of the world, the prognosticators, the people that pontificate what they believe is the right thing for us and to bring us joy. But God, we have found that they just want to use us and manipulate us and spit us out. We have come to the point in which we just want to go home. Because everything that you ever told us to do was good, was for our good. And it's so clear that you've loved us all along. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, let me tell you this. If you don't have peace, there's a reason for that. If you don't have joy, there's a reason for that. If you feel like a stranger, if you feel like there's no reason to go on living, if you have lost all joy of your life, you've been holding on to the wrong things. You've listened to the influence of religion that says you can have it without God. Paul declares in 2 Timothy 3 that the day is coming when there will be a facsimile of religion, but they will deny the power thereof. We're living in that day. Because the word is still the same. God does not want you having a religion. He wants you having a relationship with him. And all is not going to be well till he visits you. All is not going to be well without him. So I'm going to ask you to do the very thing I will always ask you to do. Get right with God. You don't have to do this for me. You don't have to do this in front of me. You don't have to do this in any grand way in front of anybody. Just get right with God. Love him with all of your heart. Love him more than the vessels, more than the magnificence, the power, the grandeur that the world starts throwing at you. You pray a sunny place.
I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thine riches healing come my mind, yea, all I need I can find in you.
God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if we'll believe in you, we will not perish, but have everlasting life. But Father, it boils down to just visiting with you, being with you. When all the buildings are laid aside, and all the deeds and diplomas of men have waned away, it's just you and me. And Father, you know my heart. You know I have no idea why you would even call this old clay vessel to serve in any way, for to stand in your presence would be an impossible dream. Nevertheless, it's your grace that pours upon us. It's your mercy that moves us. And as Paul would so aptly put it, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Father, I confess before you, I do not care if these people love me. I do not care if they would exalt me. But I do care that they would love you. And if they walk away today, and they walk away for the rest of their life, never remembering my name, may they always remember yours. May you be glorified. For I know that if they turn to you, everything will be okay. their life will be right, and peace will reign. And you know my heart, that's what I long for them. Nothing more, nothing less. I now turn them into your hands and your loving arms, because I know that you long to visit with them. I do this in Jesus' name. Amen.